Let's turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 2 and from verse 23. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, from verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. As they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. This great claim of the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a result of this complaint, this grumbling from those who were watching the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees were, in effect, building up a kind of file that they might have entitled offensive things said and done by Jesus of Nazareth and his followers, a file that would become the basis of the case they would eventually bring against him. He had cleansed lepers, but he offended them. He spoke, and winds and waves obeyed his voice, but he offended them. He preached the Sermon on the Mount, but some of the things he said deeply offended them. And they decided they would kill him. And this was early on in his ministry. He can't have been preaching more than a few months when this occasion arose. And the Pharisees, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 6, began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. We always have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for what he said. The Pharisees had been around for about 200 years as a political and a religious pressure group. They were men who didn't have authority to make laws or to enforce laws in the land, but they did have a big following in the country. Many individual Pharisees were highly respected men, and they were considered the religious experts of the day and the defenders of the old religion. They were the self-appointed guardians of public morality in Israel. So when the Lord Jesus emerged and began preaching, drawing these vast crowds of hearers, the Pharisees were out in force to check up on this new preacher, watching, listening to every word. Now we're told in verse 23 that one Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the country, through the cornfields, and the disciples, being hungry, Matthew tells us in his gospel they were hungry, they began to pluck some of the ears of corn and rubbing them together between their hands and chewing the seeds. The Lord Jesus wasn't multiplying loaves and fish for them. Always he was teaching them to trust him, to depend upon him and his provision. But God had made provision for them in his law so that poor people were not to starve. They were permitted in the law to take some of the heads of grain that grew on the edges of their neighbors' fields, and that's what the disciples were doing on this occasion, providing for themselves via this provision that God had made for them. And the Pharisees saw it, and they saw things quite differently. They taught that it was wicked to behave like that and to do something like that on the Sabbath day, because it was, in effect, reaping, and all such work was forbidden, they said, on the Sabbath day. Probably if anybody else had done this, they wouldn't have said anything. But this number one preacher and healer is there, and everyone's talking about him. And so the Pharisees come right up and say to the Lord that he was encouraging his disciples to sin by acting in this way. So once again, Mark in his gospel is introducing us to people who think that they know all about religion. For the Pharisees, religion meant adding certain things to your life. So you add things like fasting, or you refrain from doing certain things, and especially from doing things on the Sabbath day. For them, the essence of religion was ceremony and abstinence. Except for baptism, there is nothing like that in the Lord Jesus. Didn't he care about the Sabbath day? What was this kingdom that he had come and preached about? So the Lord Jesus uses this complaint of the Pharisees on this occasion in order to give this memorable response to them and to teach us something about himself, to show us who these Pharisees were dealing with. The Lord Jesus was showing them that from now on, true religion is knowing the truth about himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believing in him and following him. So let's look at Jesus' answer and what it tells us about Jesus. The first thing it shows us is that Jesus is a king. Jesus answers, first of all, by appealing to the Bible and challenging the Pharisees about their ignorance of Scripture. Have you never read, he says in verse 25, you Pharisees, you know very well your own traditions and laws and rules and regulations. Don't you have 39 principal works, each one subdivided into 6 minor categories, 234 categories in total, describing all the activities that you say are prohibited on the Sabbath day? You Pharisees excel in reciting all those prohibitions. Religion for you consists in doing things written down in your books, but have you read the book? Have you read these scriptures? And in a very simple way, I want to say that is the first challenge, really, that the Lord Jesus is issuing to us tonight from this passage. Have you never read the Bible? Why not? You've all been to school. Some of you have been to university. Maybe you've read Chaucer or Shakespeare and perhaps the Welsh language or science textbooks, manuals, how to repair a motorbike or a computer. Have you never read the scriptures? You think you know about Christianity, but have you read the Bible? If you haven't read the Bible, you don't know. You don't know the first thing. You've never even begun to understand Christianity. So the Lord says to these Pharisees, here's a Bible question. What did David do when he and his companions were hungry? You don't know? Well, let me remind you what he did. It so happened it was during the time of Abiathar the priest, when Ahimelech, his father, was also a priest. This is what happened. David went into the house of God, and he ate consecrated bread that is only lawful for the priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions, he says in verse 26. King David could do that, couldn't he? He was the king. And what Jesus is saying is this: because great King David did that, I can authorize my servants to pluck ears of corn today. No apology is given for what the disciples did. Quite the opposite. The Lord Jesus knew that picking ears of corn on the Sabbath day and eating them in front of the Pharisees was a provocative thing to do, but Jesus encourages his disciples to do it, most likely in order to make this point and to speak as he does here. The Pharisees didn't know the scriptures nearly well enough. And no doubt, at this point, they're thinking that they can't believe what they're hearing. That this man is actually putting himself on a par with King David? Who does he think he is? Now, the period in David's life that he refers to here was that time when King Saul, driven by his jealousy, was searching for David, trying to murder him. And David, the anointed one, anointed by Samuel to become king, but he hadn't yet been crowned. There was no royal palace for David yet. He was being hunted in the wilderness, he tells us, like a partridge, and there was that ragtag group of supporters scurrying around the hillsides, just trying to keep one hill between them and Saul's soldiers. And the day was yet to come when his enemies would be scattered and he would reign as king with power. So here's the parallel. Homeless, opposed, poor, King Jesus and his followers are waiting for the time when he would be recognized and enthroned. The Lord Jesus had come and he was preaching. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near, he said. And the kingdom is near because the king himself is near. And God had marked him out. At his baptism, the heavens had opened, the Holy Spirit had descended and come upon him, and the Father had said from heaven, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. But Jesus hasn't yet been enthroned at this point. He's now despised and rejected of men, as Isaiah the prophet had said. He identifies with the poor. He's surviving with his disciples by eating ears of corn from the edge of a field. He has to die, to rise again, to ascend to heaven. And until then, he is the servant king in the world. Eating ears of corn on the Sabbath was not disobedience. It was a sign from heaven of the glorious humiliation of God. Jesus' first provocative answer to the Pharisees is to tell them in this sort of enigmatic way that he is king. But not only king, he's also the Son of Man. He tells them that again here, that he is Son of Man. In other words, he's claiming to be divine. And this is the second time he makes this astonishing claim in this gospel. He's already done it at Capernaum when he pardoned and restored that paralyzed man. There he had turned to the Pharisees, you remember, and he had said to them, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he performed that miracle by raising up the paralyzed man. Perhaps the Pharisees thought on that occasion that they'd misheard him. Maybe they thought it was just a one-off remark, and they had then been overcome by the miracle and forgotten what he had said. But for whatever reason, they didn't pick up on the words that Jesus had spoken then. But now once again, he claims in verse 28 to be the Son of Man. I think it's at least 14 occasions in Mark's gospel that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And in the whole New Testament, you only find that title on the lips of Jesus. Well, except for one occasion. Remember when Stephen was martyred, and we're told that he said that he saw the heavens opened and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's the only time you find someone other than Jesus applying this title to himself. So who is the Son of Man? Well, it's not a reference to his human nature at all, as you might expect. In fact, far from emphasizing the human nature of Jesus, this title, Son of Man, is a reference to pre-existent majesty. The Son of Man is the title that's found in the Old Testament book of Daniel in chapter 7, where we read these words, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed." This figure then is divine, superhuman, not a Son of Man, but one like a Son of Man. And he's permitted to come into God's presence to the Ancient of Days, and he's not destroyed. He exercises authority and sovereign power. His influence is international and eternal. He's worshipped. He's indestructible. He appears, we're told, coming in the clouds of heaven. And where do we read of the clouds of heaven in Scripture? Well, in many places. It's a demonstration of the glory of God being revealed. At Sinai, the pillar of cloud that led the people through the wilderness each day. And in the New Testament, the cloud that filled the temple, Solomon's temple. In the New Testament, the transfiguration. Again, at the second coming, we're told, Jesus Christ will appear in the clouds of heaven. Jesus of Nazareth, here now in Capernaum, is claiming to be the Son of Man, royal, superhuman, divine, self-existent, pre-existent. Well, has this prophecy of Daniel actually been fulfilled? The Pharisees are astonished at the idea. They can't believe that. They know all about Jesus. How can he call himself the Son of Man? He's the carpenter's son from Nazareth. He was born in a stable. He may be a healer and a preacher, but he hasn't got two pennies to rub together. And he and his followers, they're surviving like paupers, eating grain from the edge of a field. Jesus himself said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the Pharisees are horrified, scandalized at such a thought. Daniel's divine Son of Man, strolling through cornfields while the Romans are in control of the Holy Land? This Jesus actually thought himself the Son of God. Blasphemy, the Pharisees thought. But if that idea troubled them, what would they think when they saw him 3 years later hanging between two thieves on a cross, suffering and dying there? Daniel, Son of Man, killed, crucified by the Romans at the decree of their own Supreme Court. Impossible, they would think. He must be a charlatan. They couldn't see it, you see. They couldn't see that it was God's extraordinary grace to sinners, that he spared not the very Son of Man from the cross, in order that hypocrites and Pharisees who repent and believe in him could be saved by his precious blood. How could Daniel, Son of Man, be given power and glory? How could the nations come to bow and worship before him? The amazing answer the Bible gives us is by the cross. If I be lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me. There was no other way. It is through sufferings and death that Jesus draws the nations to worship him. The death of Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the Pharisees had this blinkered view. They hadn't been with the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem when the glory of the Lord was revealed, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts saying, glory to God in the highest. They didn't see that. They hadn't been at his baptism when the heavens were opened and the Spirit descended upon him without measure. They hadn't heard God's voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. To him, he's just this carpenter from Nazareth. But the Lord Jesus, who walked those cornfields that Sabbath day, knew who he was. He was from another world. He is the Lord of heaven, sent to earth by his Father and willingly coming to do the Father's will. And his whole life was pervaded by the invincible and by the supernatural. So you see him rebuking demons and cursing fig trees and walking on water and raising the dead, a dead boy to life in a tiny, almost unknown place called Nain. He preached the most sublime ethics this world has ever heard. That's how incarnate God behaved 2,000 years ago in Galilee. He's the most amazing figure. His status symbol is the clouds of heaven. He has universal rule, everlasting dominion, glory and sovereignty. And the only proper response we can give to him is to worship him. He has come from heaven to take human nature, and yet in that human nature, when he thinks of himself and thinks of his origins, his most basic relationships, it's to the Heavenly Father that his mind goes, because he takes his identity from that. So the scene of the Son of Man in the book of Daniel shaped the human mind of Jesus. As he grew in knowledge and understanding of his own calling and mission, of why he had been sent into the world, as his human mind grew in understanding of that, it was the book of Daniel that informed him of these things, who he was, what he was destined for. So when later he claims that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, he's thinking about Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. And Jesus, he tells us here, is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And again, those are amazing words. Who is this? There was once a man from Nazareth who stood in a cornfield with a group of his friends and an opposing group of religious men, and he told them that he was Jehovah even of the Sabbath, Yahweh of the Sabbath. Well, those are the words either of a megalomaniac or the words of God incarnate. Those are the options. What does Jesus mean when he says this? He's referring, first of all, to the creation Sabbath. The fourth commandment begins with the words, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember it, they're told at Sinai. So the Sabbath didn't originate at Sinai. It didn't originate in the book of Exodus. God made the heavens and the earth. And the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 tells us, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh, the Sabbath day, and made it holy." Who was the Lord who made the heavens and the earth in 6 days? Who was the Lord who rested on the Sabbath day and blessed it and made it holy? What is his name? His name is Jesus. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So the idea of the Sabbath didn't originate with these Pharisees or any other group of men. It originated with the Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth. The Sabbath is not Moses' Sabbath or the Jews' Sabbath. It is Jesus' Sabbath. Christ made it holy. When he completed making the heavens and the earth, he rested from his work and he invited the man and the woman whom he had created on the sixth day to join him in celebration of what he had made. The Lord Jesus made the atmosphere, the oxygen that the Pharisees were breathing. He designed that corn seed. He made the earth and the cycle of seed time and harvest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Lord had blessed the day, not for his own sake, he tells us, but for the man and woman he had created. The Sabbath was appointed for their benefit, for their refreshment and joy and happiness. So Jesus says to the Pharisees here, with his own disciples listening in, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath came into being for the sake of man. That's why it was introduced and instituted. Almighty God didn't need it. God doesn't need to rest. God doesn't need to be refreshed. The Lord Jesus wasn't tired after 6 days creating. It wasn't that he needed to sit down and catch his breath like we do. No, the Sabbath was God's gift to us, to the man and woman he had made, prepared to be his servants on the earth. It was Jesus who invented it. It was Jesus who set it apart from the other 6 days of the week and so made it a holy day. It was never intended to be a day full of negatives. It's a day to enjoy Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the disciples and their Lord were doing as they were walking through those cornfields that day. And you need to remember that. Regular time spent with the Lord. Of course you can enjoy the Lord and should every day. But sometimes our days are full and our work can be frustrating, so that our days are not always very enjoyable days. The Sabbath was made so that one whole day in seven can be given to spending time with the Lord. He dominates and he is to dominate the day. Jesus is the Lord of the creation Sabbath. And when Jesus says here he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he is referring also to the Exodus Sabbath. You know that the Ten Commandments are found twice in the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Exodus, and then they're repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. And the wording of the fourth commandment in the book of Deuteronomy is different from the book of Exodus. In Deuteronomy, Moses quotes the commandment like this: "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." And then he points out this: "Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." You cannot properly observe the Sabbath day unless you remember that you were once part of an enslaved people. You were in bondage through sin, and you could not deliver yourself from that slavery. But the Lord in mercy destroys the enemy, provides the way of deliverance from judgment, and gives victory over our enemies, so that we are to remember how the Lord did that by a Passover lamb. One night, the firstborn sons of Egypt died in their beds, but the Lord's people sacrificed a lamb and sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, and their families were spared. And out of captivity they came, and off to a land of promise. There was a great range of faith amongst the Lord's people that night. Some of them had weak faith. Some of them sprinkled the blood and they ate the meal and then they spent a sleepless night, worrying all that night long until the dawn broke. Others had strong faith. They sprinkled the blood. They ate the meal. They turned over in their bed and went soundly to sleep. In the morning, every one of them, weak faith or strong, woke up, found themselves able to stand and to leave that land because they had done what the Lord had told them to do with the blood. Now, you ask the question as to how the mere blood of an animal can redeem men and women made in the image of God. There is no way that it could. Think of all the gallons of blood that were shed that Passover night in 100,000 homes in Egypt, and not one soul was made one bit cleaner by all that bloodshed. Not one stain of sin could be moved by a sheep's blood. Those lambs, you see, were types. They were types, they were symbols that pointed forward to the one great Passover feast in Jerusalem around about 33 AD, where the Lamb of God, all by himself, would take away the sins of the whole world by his mighty death on the cross. Only his blood can make the foulest clean. The Lamb of God is the Lord even of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath day was a time for Old Testament Christians to rejoice in their experience and hope of redeeming mercy. The promise was that one day one would come who would be bruised for their iniquities, on whom the Lord would lay the iniquities of us all. Let us draw that whole to a conclusion now. Who is this Jesus who claims to be a king, who tells us he's the Son of Man, who tells us he is the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, we can say he is, Jesus Christ is Lord over time. We began our praise tonight singing, "My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear." Those words are based on Psalm 31 and verse 15. My times are in thy hand. If Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, then he is Lord over time and our use of time. Now, I've got very little idea what time is. Time and space are always linked, and for us, both are created by the Lord of the Sabbath. There is a cycle of the year. People talk about the four seasons. There is the change and of the shape of the moon, and out of that come months. The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west, and so we've got days, but weeks. There's no explanation at all for this unit of 7 days. There is no earth or space origin for joining the days together in groups of seven. And yet, any and every attempt to change that has been doomed to failure. We go to Jesus Christ, you see, for the origin of the week. He designed a seven-day cycle for the world. And so the week itself, and keeping one day special, is itself a very strange proof of the existence of God. God isn't tied to days. He's not tied to months and years as we are. He doesn't grow old as we do. We are made from the dust of this earth, and all who live everywhere on this earth find themselves bound by this strange 7-day cycle. We can extend the working day with electric lights and so on, but we can't extend the day itself. We can't make it shorter. We can't make it longer. We are subject to time. We've got no authority over time. God made time. And his sovereignty over time is total and absolute. And all time is now Christ's time. He sustains the entire world. We live and we die not by accident, but by his will. He times the death of the sparrow, he tells us in the Bible. He has made an appointment for every one of us to meet him. He is going to call us to account for our use of the time he has given to us. Your time is not yours to use as you please. It is a gift from the Lord, to whom you are answerable for time as well as for all his other gifts to you. And so the time he has allotted to me should be spent in nothing for which I know must be repented of, in nothing for which I cannot pray the blessing of God upon, in nothing that I can't think upon with a clear conscience on my dying day. Time goes, we say, but no, time stays. We go. We go out into eternity and we go to God. And we are not to go on a day longer without his strength working in us to do what the Lord of the Sabbath wants us to do with our lives. Whatever burdens he wants us to bear, whatever service he wishes us to render, whatever achievements he designs that we attain, the living Lord can enable us to do that. He is the Lord of time. We need to see that he is the Lord over our work. 6 days you shall labor, the Lord of the Sabbath has said. If we are unemployed, then we are to find ways to use our minds and our bodies in serving our neighbor. If you've taken early retirement, then while you've got health and strength, still you must serve your neighbors. You must keep on working. God has made us to work. We're made in the image of God. He created the world in 6 days and he rested. We are made to do the same. All of our work is to be done for the Lord of the Sabbath and for his glory. If I'm a pastor, or if I'm working in Burger King, where the sphere of my labor is the scriptures or the sea, if I'm a plumber or a preacher or a pensioner, my work, whatever it is a calling and a stewardship. My work comes under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and he addresses the slaves there. And certain slaves would have had work that was highly responsible. They might have been treasurers or teachers or whatever. But much of a slave's work was mundane, repetitive, unrewarding. Paul, when he writes to them, tells them that Christ makes a difference to their work. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, he says, as working for the Lord and not for men. It's as if in every task you're doing, you do that work for Jesus Christ. It's as if you're being paid by him. And then he turns to the masters at Colossae, who are Christians, and he says Christ makes a difference to their attitude, to those who are working for them. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The master in heaven is the role model for masters on earth. For years he worked with his father as a joiner in Nazareth. He was the Son of Man, but he washed the feet of his followers. So masters, remember, you have a master in heaven. He's Lord over our work, and he's Lord over our rest. The Lord Jesus Christ appointed the Sabbath day as a day of rest. It was not to be an oppressive day, but a day of blessing. It was rest for parents and children and servants and guests and visitors. The animals got to know that every 7 days they didn't have a burden to carry or a plough to pull. Even the land enjoyed a Sabbath rest every seventh year. The fields lay fallow and uncultivated. And here are the disciples present with the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, and they're going with him. That's what we're told. Levi's no longer collecting taxes. James and John are no longer casting their nets into the sea. The Sabbath now for them is spent in the steps of Jesus. And there's no resentment in their hearts that the Lord Jesus has interrupted their work. Not a single Israelite who stood at the foot of Sinai and heard the fourth commandment complained. Not one of them. They had endured a lifetime of slavery in Egypt under a despotic Pharaoh. And now another despot is dealing out the law and dishing out the commands. And he says, one day in seven you will rest. Do you think any of them complained? Do you think any of them thought, Oh, what a dreary thing this is going to be for us. I don't live for money. I don't live for my job. I don't live for my family. I am to live for God. He became incarnate in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I live by faith in the Son of Man who loves me. And I want my job and my rest, my 6 days' labor, my day of refreshment to be empowered by him and service for him. What lies before me in the future as a child of God is the rest that the people of God are going to enjoy. And the best part of that will be being with Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. He will be there. I will be with him. That will be heaven, to be with Jesus. And every Lord's Day is intended to be a foretaste and a rehearsal for that. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.